So emotional maturity, what does that mean? Well, as I've considered the present cultural narrative, I think we receive really confusing and mixed messages about what it means to be emotionally mature, about how to handle our emotions. We've touched on some of these already, so they'll be familiar to you. On one hand, right, the loudest voice in the room is the one that tells us that emotions are the most important thing about you. And to be emotionally mature means to be true to yourself and to your emotions. Those who follow their emotions and let it all out are applauded. Our emotions are more important than our character, than our commitments, than other people's feelings. Emotional maturity means to follow how you feel, because how you feel is always right and true, and everything else must fall in line. The aim is not to change how we feel, but rather to change everything else in order to legitimize our emotions. In the words of the great cultural leader of our time, let it go, let it go. Can't hold me back anymore. The fears that once controlled me can't get to me anymore. It's time to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. I take it by the slight laugh. You know who I'm talking about. For those who don't recognise those words, lucky you. They're sung by Elsa from the very popular film, Disney film Frozen, the most popular animation, in fact, of all time. Emotional maturity means to let it go, follow your feelings, regardless of anything else. But on the other hand, there's another perspective out there that rather than elevating emotions, actually suppresses them. You see, it's all very well letting emotions lead the way when the end result is feeling good. But what about difficult feelings? Sadness. Misery, pain, fear. No one wants to feel those things. And so there's a drive to limit them, to suppress them. The automatic answer to feeling bad is to prescribe medication or to engage in a course of mindfulness, which helps you to handle your feelings with calmness and composure. From this perspective, emotional maturity means learning to have fewer highs and fewer lows, to remain at a distance from our feelings so that they don't trouble us. And by the way, I'm not here making a statement about whether or not medication or mindfulness has anything to offer the Christian, but simply to alert us to the fact that there's very confusing messages out there as to what to do with our emotions, as to what emotional maturity looks like. And I don't know where you fall on that end of the spectrum. I expect the generation to which we belong to probably will have a big impact on whether we swing one way or another. I know for me, I grew up implicitly believing that it didn't really matter how you feel. What mattered is what you thought and what you did. And that my aim for my emotional life is to be even-tempered and controlled. I presumed that the call to be content meant that I should always feel calm and peaceful. That if I was truly content in the Lord, then I wouldn't get too excited about things, nor would I get too upset about things. But I've come to realize that in some ways, this view of emotional calmness is actually closer to a Buddhist view of emotions, with the aim of achieving a tranquil and peaceful mind, than it is of the Christian view. So what does emotional maturity look like according to God's word? How does the gospel shape our emotions and our expression of our emotions? Now, there's a lot that could be said under this title. I had a real trouble writing this talk because there's just so much that could be said. And I would implore you to buy and read that book, Untangling Emotions, or indeed a number of excellent books on the bookstall to think about this further. But as I prayed and thought, I thought it would be important to draw on a couple of things that I think are fundamental to a biblical perspective on emotional maturity. First, emotional maturity means having enlivened emotions. And second, emotional maturity means having transformed emotions. And part of the reason why I chose those two is I think they provide antidotes to the particular pitfalls that are present in our culture. So, firstly, enlivened emotions. We have spent time in the Psalms over the past couple of days. And as we've done that, we've seen that the most faithful and godly people are far from emotionally unaffected. There are times we've seen when they cry out to God, they weep, they wail, they are desperate and grief-stricken. I am faint, my bones are in agony, my soul is in deep anguish. And as well as that, there are also times when they rejoice. They sing, they celebrate, they revel in joy and delight. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. And Ecclesiastes affirms that this emotional repertoire and intensity is good and true. We're told there is a time for everything. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to love and a time to hate. Groaning, sighing, crying, laughing, dancing, hating, loving, all have their proper time in the life of the Christian. And we see this too in the life of Jesus himself. We saw this in the earlier session. Jesus was described not only as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, in his life, we see him crying at the death of his friend. We see him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. We see him sweating drops of blood and crying out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But at the same time, Jesus is also described as the one who is full of joy and rejoicing. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, saying, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He says to his disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about how Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Jesus was full of sorrow at times. He was full of joy at times. He was also full of a number of other emotions. You know, we've seen him being indignant when the disciples tried to stop children from coming to him being angered at the stubbornness of the Pharisees, him feeling compassion for those who were suffering, him experiencing frustration when his disciples still didn't get who he was. You know, and these are things that he didn't just feel mildly or subtly, but intensely and profoundly. He wasn't detached and apathetic and dispassionate. In fact, we read how he was deeply moved. He eagerly desired. He was very sorrowful. He was full of joy. He offered up prayers with fervent cries. Emotional maturity, as depicted in the life of Christ and Scripture, it doesn't look like constant calmness. It doesn't look restrained or reticent. It is alive to life, responsive to people and to God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we too could be alive like this, to have enlivened emotions to the things of God? Well, it is possible, but only through the gospel. Enlivened emotions through the gospel. A few years ago, I went to the funeral of my husband's aunt. She tragically died of cancer when she was in her early 50s, and she left behind a husband and two teenage sons. And it was a humanistic funeral, and at the graveside was read a poem by Elizabeth Fry. It begins and ends like this. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. And I remember how odd it felt to be at a funeral and to be told not to cry. You know, it was deeply unsettling, because not only was it untrue as we stood over the ashes of her dead body at proclaiming that she didn't really die, but it felt like it went against everything that was arising in my heart, the grief and the sorrow, and what I can only imagine was in the heart of the people who were closest to her, her husband, her sons, her family and friends. But you know, it is difficult to embrace sorrow and sadness. Oh, it's hard to feel, it's unpleasant, if not deeply painful. And so we would often try to suppress it, ignore it, pretend that everything is okay. It seems we even prefer to deny reality than to feel it. Or rather, perhaps if we don't pretend everything's okay, we instead become cynical, disengaged, detached. It's been said that cynicism is increasingly the dominant spirit of our age, where we don't invest emotionally in anything. After all, if you don't care, you're less likely to get hurt. And if you don't hope, you won't be disappointed. And whether it is by pretense or cynicism, the result is that we anesthetize our emotions. We limit them, we're afraid of them. We try not to feel too much. But this need not be the case for the Christian. Ever since sin entered the world, sadness and hurt and anxiety and misery and temptation, they are all part of the here and now. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. There will be things that provoke, rightly so, sadness and anger, fear, confusion. Death and everything that is bound up with it is a reality. And it's a reality that the gospel not only acknowledges, but actually embraces. As Jesus himself felt everything that was wrong in this world. You know, he didn't stay detached and disengaged. How easy that would have been to stay in the throne room of heaven. But instead he came to earth, subjected himself to all these awful emotions and experiences. And this means we don't have to pretend that everything's okay. We don't have to presume there's something wrong if we're hurting. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen people for counseling who have experienced really terrible things, you know, things that I don't need to name, the effects of life in a fallen world. But you think that they shouldn't be upset or angry, that somehow it's wrong, that they're wrong for feeling this way. And it's so liberating to hear Jesus acknowledging the reality of pain and suffering, to see that it is in fact totally appropriate to respond with strong emotions to the wrongs and sadnesses in this fallen world. The gospel enables us to sing songs in the minor key, to lament wholeheartedly, without shame or confusion, because the gospel takes full account of the troubles in this life. So if you are here and you are in a season of grief and sorrow over the loss of someone or something, over the effects of sin on yourself, on your loved ones, on the world around us, then take heart. You are not alone. And there is nothing wrong with mourning over sin and suffering. You, in fact, follow in the footsteps of a Saviour who felt the deep burden for things that were broken, who wept, who mourned, who cried out. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. But that's not the end. He continues, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, here is a second way that the gospel enlivens our emotions. Because trouble is not the end of the story. Jesus has overcome the world, and that means that life, not death, is the final word. Delight, not sorrow, is the destination. For those in Christ, we know that a day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, when those who mourn will be comforted. We are journeying towards joy. And this means that no matter how painful or dark our emotions, they will not last forever. God has promised us that. And he has sealed that promise with the death and resurrection of his Son. I remember one counselee saying that she was afraid that if she started crying, she might never stop. But we can be sure that we ultimately won't be overwhelmed by sadness. Even when our emotions threaten to crush us, even when the dark night of the soul seems to stay too long, we have not lost hope. He promises us weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You know, as children of God, we have reason to be the most joyful and glad people on earth. Through the gospel, we are assured of our relationship with God now, the one in whom is found fullness of joy and everlasting pleasures. And through the gospel, we are pointed to a day when death will be banished, when sin and suffering will be overturned, when we will see our Saviour face to face. And this gospel hope enlivens our joy. Unlike the cynic, we don't have to hold ourselves back or protect ourselves from such joy, because this gospel hope will not let us down. We will not be disappointed. Rather, when we catch a glimpse of this joy, perhaps as we sing gospel songs or speak gospel truth or hear gospel words, we can revel in it, knowing that it is just a foretaste of what is to come. And this joy doesn't just stay when the sun is shining, but is steadfast, even through the night. Paul described how even amidst sorrow, he is always rejoicing. Because as we experience the darkness of this world, the light of the gospel shines brighter. As the world's promises fail us, we discover how much greater and better God's promises are. Alison gave testimony to that earlier. In that moment on the stairs, God promised he would never leave her or forsake her. And that is why Spurgeon said, "Happy storm that wrecks a man on such a rock of this. Oh, blessed hurricane that drives the soul to God and God alone." Unlike the world's happiness, this gospel joy happens not after sorrow, not instead of sorrow, but in the midst of sorrow. And it's not a joy that evaporates when trouble comes. It's not breezy or glib or light-hearted. It is unshakable. It is weighty. It is profound. I had a client once who has given me permission to share this. She had experienced extraordinary grief. She'd struggled for many years with infertility. And anyone who has struggled with that will know how painful that is. But after many years of trying, she was wonderfully given a son. But out of the blue, one night, when he was only 15 months old, he contracted meningitis and he died within 24 hours. And as she was grieving the loss of her baby boy, against all odds, she remarkably became pregnant again. And she felt doubly blessed because she was expecting twin boys. But at 22 weeks pregnant, her waters ruptured and she was rushed to hospital. And whilst they tried to do everything to prolong the pregnancy, she went into full labour and the twin boys died. And I met with her for the months following these losses, during which, despite her advancing age, she continued to try for another baby, but with no success. Every month, another disappointment, compounding her grief and intense sadness. We would spend time talking about her week, sharing the pain that she felt, the struggle she had in seeing other people become pregnant, pictures posted on Facebook, the sadness of celebrating what would have been her son's next birthday. She spoke about the difficulty of other people moving on with her lives while she felt stuck. How long, O Lord, was often her cry, and was the psalm that she said most captured her experience. But I remember a session that happened to land on what would have been her twins' due date. It had been a hard week that was full of tears, so much so that she described how it felt like a tremendous effort just to keep going with the day-to-day tasks. But on this day, we looked at Psalm 126, which reminded us that those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. And she reflected on how, even in her grief, she knew that God was with her. Even in her hardship, she was sure that he was still good. And even though the week had been full of tears, she spoke of the joy that she felt as she looked towards heaven, to the day when she would see her sons and when she would see her Saviour face to face. That even though she sowed with tears, she would reap with songs of joy. Friends, this kind of enlivened emotions is something that the world cannot fathom. Emotional maturity for the Christian means having emotions that tell in profound ways both the sadness and frustration of this world, as well as the joy and hope to come. Jesus died, he was raised to life, and he will return again to gather his children. And it is upon this basis that we are enlivened to feel the full range of emotions. Enlivened emotions. We are now coming on to the second point, transformed emotions. Right, transformed emotions by the gospel. As well as having emotions enlivened by the gospel, emotional maturity also means having our emotions transformed by the gospel. Because if there is a right time to weep, I presume there also must be a wrong time to weep. If there's a right time to laugh, there must also be a wrong time to laugh. So we need to say more than simply it is a good thing to rejoice. What if we're rejoicing in sin? What if we are joyful in a relationship that dishonors the Lord? Or because our competitor is having a hard time? Similarly with sorrow. What if we're feeling sorrow actually because our pride has been dented? Or because we lost that last sports match to that guy who was just so annoying? Or because he or she has a better house or spouse or job or whatever, you fill in the blank. While it's right for our emotions to be enlivened by the gospel, they also need to be transformed by the gospel, a gospel that reminds us of the reality of indwelling sin. Because while we are redeemed, we are not yet perfected. And this means we continue to have the tendency to twist God's good gifts around ourselves. Steve spoke about this morning. Our emotions, which are meant to move us towards God and reflect the gospel in beautiful ways, instead point towards our own ambitions and our own glory and our own goals. Even if the first emotional instinct is good and true, it's all too easy for them to become about what we want, what we treasure, what we fear, what we despise. So in our house, I'm afraid it is a regular occurrence for one of my children to hit another. It could be over a toy taken or a comment made or because someone is singing too loudly to the song I mentioned just before. And when this happens, my first reaction is normally anger. And that's right for me to feel angry because they are causing harm to one of God's children. They are lacking self-control. They are disobeying their parents who repeatedly tell them they are not allowed to hit one of their siblings. And they are dishonoring God for all of those reasons. But this righteous, God-oriented anger that bubbles up inside of me is always skewed with self-oriented anger. I don't like being disrespected. I'm fed up with saying the same things again and again and again. I now have to deal with another child crying and shouting back. My peace has been disturbed as the volume level increases. My comfort has been ruined as I now have to try and lovingly discipline and restore the relationship. And my dream of this idyllic Little Women type of happy family is lying in tatters. And the same could be said for all of my emotions and all of yours. Our emotions are polluted by love of self and love of sin. You see, what made Jesus' emotions so wonderfully distinctive from everyone else that was around him was that his heart was fundamentally set, exclusively set on loving his Father. Unlike anyone else in all of history, he is the only one who perfectly filled the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Everything Jesus did, said, thought, felt, flowed from his undivided heart. Because as we saw yesterday, our emotions flow out, emerge from our hearts. They reflect the things we love, treasure, trust, fear. And if we're honest with ourselves, our hearts are far from undivided. We have lots of mixed motives and flowing from that messy emotions. And so, when we feel something, what should our first response be? This isn't rhetorical. Hint, remember, talk to. What should our first response be when we feel something? Turn to God, thank you, whoever said that. Turn to God. Our first response is to turn to God and ask him to search our hearts, which is incidentally what the psalmist does. Psalm 139, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know if you caught it last night, but Steve referenced this. And he pointed out the psalmist is not actually asking God to search and know his heart as if he didn't know it already. I mean, Psalm 139 is all about how God knows him intimately. Instead, the psalmist is asking God for help to know his own heart, to help him discern his mixed motives, his anxious thoughts, and then once the Lord's revealed his heart to him, to change him. Lead me in the way everlasting. Because the wonderful thing is that the God who gave us the gift of emotions is also the one who will give us the grace to renew and restore our emotions, leading us in the way everlasting. And one of the ways the Lord seems to shine a spotlight on our hearts and bring light and transformation to our desires is by asking questions. Questions that pull at and tease apart our heart motives. When people are fighting, he asks, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" When people are anxious, he says, "Look at the birds. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" In the midst of sorrow and questioning, he asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" In the midst of anger, he asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In the face of self-doubt and fear, he asks Moses, "Who made your mouth?" And these are just a few. There are actually many times when the Lord prompts us to consider our emotional reactions by asking questions, questions that get to the heart, questions that cause us to consider what it is we're really valuing, believing, loving, trusting, questions that help us discern whether it is love for God that is driving our emotions or love for self. And at least in my experience, it is most likely to be a mixture of both. And you know, it's not that we can or should untangle every web of our heart's desires. But when we feel an emotion intensely, it is worth turning to our Father and asking him to search our hearts, asking him for insight, wrestling with these questions before him. "Lord, am I mourning over sin? Or just over my comfort that's been lost? Lord, am I saddened by this because it's something that offends you or because it's something that offends me? Lord, am I angry because your glory has been obscured here or because mine has been?" You know, and these are questions we can help one another with. Last week, I was feeling really irritated with someone, and I was really having a hard time trying to discern, you know, what parts of my emotional reaction were right and good and what parts were warped and sinful. And I found it so helpful, along with turning to the Lord, also asking a couple of close friends about the situation and asking them to help me to weigh my feelings. And more often than not, as I ask God to search my heart, as I seek to bring my heart before the light of Scripture, I find there is usually reason to repent. And that is a good thing, because it brings me full circle back to him, to the only one who can transform my heart. Paul writes, "But thanks to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness." We used to be enslaved to sin, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our feelings, but the gospel has transformed our hearts. John Piper writes, conversion is the creation of new desires, not just new duties. New delights, not just new deeds. New treasures, not just new tasks. we can take heart that we have been given a heart transplantation. And that is indeed true. And so our only job now is to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness, pouring ourselves into knowing and trusting and loving Christ, doing all we can to grow in loving what he loves and hating what he hates. Because in fact, anything that deepens and sweetens our relationship with God will result in growing godly feelings. And this doesn't happen overnight. We've seen how this is a gradual process of our emotions being refined by the fire of the gospel as we become more like Christ. But this is the path to emotional maturity, a path that is impossible by ourselves, but that is made possible by God and his glorious gospel. Emotional maturity means having emotions enlivened by the gospel and having emotions transformed by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you that your gospel is so glorious. There is nothing else in this world that anchors us, that enables us to feel for all the sorrows and joys in this world. We thank you that you are a God who came near to us, who took on flesh, who experienced all that we do. And we thank you for the way that that grounds us in hope for the resurrection to come. Father, you know how we struggle with our emotions and how we will continue to struggle. But please help us always to turn to you, to come back to you, to repent, and to remember your promises to us that you will continue the work that you have begun. Father, please would we be people who bring ourselves continually to your cross and pour ourselves into knowing you and loving you. And would that breathe life into our emotions? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, there are a few discussion questions. How has your view of emotional maturity been impacted? Which particular emotions are you most alive to? What emotions are you sort of good at feeling well? How does Jesus and his gospel help extend or amend your emotional experience? And thirdly, what emotions are you particularly aware of at the moment that most need to be transformed by the gospel? And if you can think of one practical step you can take towards growing in Christ-likeness in this emotion.